ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
रीडिंग फ्रॉम द श्रीमद् भागवतम कैंटो 5 चैप्टर 9 टेक्स्ट नंबर 12 थ्रू 14 ट्रांसलेशन। At this time, being desirous of obtaining a son, a leader of dacoits who came from a Shudra family wanted to worship the goddess Bhadrakali by offering her in sacrifice a dull man who was considered no better than an animal. Purport. Low-class men such as Shudras worship demigods like goddess Kali or Bhadrakali for the fulfillment of material desires. To this end, they sometimes kill a human being before the deity. They generally choose a person who is not very intelligent, or in other words, an animal in the shape of a man. Text 13. The leader of the dacoits captured a man animal for sacrifice, but he escaped, and the leader ordered his followers to find him. They ran in different directions, but could not find him. Wandering here and there in the middle of the night, covered by dense darkness, they came to a paddy field where they saw the exalted son of the Angira family, Judd Bharat, who was sitting in an elevated place guarding the field against the attacks of deer and wild pigs. 14. The followers and servants of the dacoit chief considered Judd Bharat to possess qualities quite suitable for a man-animal, and they decided that he was a perfect choice for sacrifice. Their faces bright with happiness, they bound him with ropes and brought him to the temple of the goddess Kali. Purport. In some parts of India, animalistic men are still sacrificed before the goddess Kali. However, such a sacrifice is only performed by Shudras and dacoits. Their business is to plunder the wealthy and to become successful. They offer an animalistic man before the goddess Kali. It should be noted that they never sacrifice an intelligent man before the goddess. In the body of a Brahmin, Bharat Maharaj appeared deaf and dumb. Yet he was the most intelligent man in the world. Nonetheless, being completely surrendered unto the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he remained in that condition and did not protest being brought before the deity for slaughter. As we have learned from the previous verses, he was very strong and could have very easily avoided being bound with ropes, but he did not do anything. He simply depended on the Supreme Personality of Godhead for his protection. Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur describes surrender unto the Supreme Lord in this way. In other words, Bharat Maharaj was completely surrendered. In effect, he was saying, if this is what you want from me, then this is what I accept. Thy will be done. Marabi rakabi yo icha tohara nitya das prati purya arikara. Which means, quote, my Lord, I am now surrendered unto you. I am your eternal servant. And if you like, you can kill me, or if you like, you can protect me. In any case, I am fully surrendered unto you. Again, the translation. The followers and servants of the dacoit chief considered Judd Bharat to possess qualities quite suitable for a man-animal, and they decided that he was a perfect choice for sacrifice. Their faces bright with happiness, they bound him with ropes and brought him to the temple of the goddess Kali. Omagyanatimirandasyag ananjana shalakaya chakshur unmalitam yena tasmai shri guruve namah. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my humble obeisances at his lotus feet. Before beginning, I pray for the blessings and the mercy of all the assembled Vaishnavas here and who may be watching it on the internet. I can't speak anything of any value unless I get those blessings. So I am totally dependent upon you. to say something that will benefit not only you, but myself as well. So please, pray to Krishna for me that we can all be benefited. Thank you very much. The topic I wish to focus on today is this principle of surrender. It's such an important principle in devotional life. And unless a person does surrender, he can hardly expect to make any spiritual advancement. The principle of surrender is so important because it begets the most important quality that a devotee needs to progress, and that is humility. If a devotee has no humility or very little of it, then how can he expect to make any advancement? Humility simply means that I'm fallen, I am insignificant, I'm worthless, I'm useless, but connected to God, my life is meaningful, it is valuable, it is important, and I may even manifest incredible qualities and incredible actions, but only by Krishna's grace, not by my own endeavor alone. This is humility. It's not simply walking around with a with a head down all the time, or just offering obeisances continuously. Those are good. But if it is done for show, if it is done to make an appearance, if it is done to tell oneself and tell others that I'm, yes, hey, check out, look how humble I am. Look. It defeats its purpose because this is filled with false pride. But real humility is simply remembering one's tininess next to Krishna, next to the spiritual master. If we realize that we are tiny next to them, but connected with them, we expand almost unlimitedly. Because Krishna can do anything, and if he wishes, he can do incredible things to his devotee. And not that we cry or that we plead or that we pray to do the unimaginable. We pray simply to be a good servant of the Lord. Whatever he wants to empower us with, big, small, medium, that's irrelevant to us. The only thing that's relevant to us is that in some way, he keep us engaged in his devotional service. He gives us the good qualities to perform that devotional service in a manner that will be pleasing to him. Not that we should perform devotional service in an indifferent way, just to get it over with, or with some degree of understanding and maybe slight remembrance that this is for Krishna, so it's good. No. But with the full feeling that this is a privilege, this is an opportunity, this is a grace, and I should treasure it above any and all objects that are in my life at this time. So let me cherish it, let me embrace it, and let me be ever grateful and thankful that Krishna is giving me the greatest job in the world, which is to serve him. What can be better than that? Billions and trillions of people all over the universe are not getting the chance, or they don't want the chance to serve Krishna. But here we are, all of us, getting a chance to serve the most glorious, the most the most important, the most valuable, the most powerful person in the universe, the Supreme Lord. What did we do to deserve such mercy? Can we ever justify anything of that degree? No. We can never. So many offenses we've committed, so many sins we've committed, so many difficulties we've caused, but in spite of that, Krishna is still allowing us, despite our offenses, despite our sins, despite our failings, he's still allowing us to serve him. And we should remember that even if we do have some little falls along the way, this is quite normal. Every devotee goes through it. Don't wallow in guilt. Don't wallow in shame. Like a child falls, he doesn't stay on the floor and say, "Hey, I fell. That's terrible. I'm horrible. I'm no good," and lay on the floor. He gets up. He picks himself up and starts walking. And falls again, picks himself up and starts walking. This is the principle in devotional service. That we don't wallow in the past. We don't wallow in the wrongs or the failings or the offenses or sins we've committed. Rather, we pray to Krishna that, first of all, we apologize to Krishna for the offense, We beg for His mercy that we will no longer or never again commit that offense because it creates an obstacle between our heart and Krishna's heart. And there cannot be the free flow of love coming back and forth when there are these big obstacles. It's like if I'm trying to embrace you, but there's a big boulder between me and you, how can I reach you? Similarly, if there is the boulder of offense, whether it's the holy name of the Lord or any of the 9, 10 offenses of the... No, any of these puts a boulder between ourselves and Krishna. And if there is this boulder, we are creating distance. The more boulder there is, the bigger the boulder, the more distance there is between our heart and Krishna's heart. And the smaller the boulder gets, the closer we become. And the more easily Krishna can give His mercy to us and we can give pure love to Krishna. How can we expect to love Krishna purely as Srila Prabhupada has so beautifully done? He loved Krishna purely and look what happened. We are here today by His grace, by His agreement to do this service for Krishna, putting up all kinds of difficulties. He made the supreme sacrifice, leaving Vrindavan, the most beautiful, the most holy place in the world, just so that fallen, conditioned, worthless, useless souls could come back home, back to Godhead, and experience transcendental bliss and peace and knowledge and freedom. And so Prabhupada gave this, and this should be our paramount example. When we look at Srila Prabhupada, we do His Guru Puja, it's just not a collection of words, just not a song or a dance. It's a sacrifice that He gave. And that's why we are doing the Guru Puja. As Krishna says, just trying to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him submissively and render service unto him. The self-realized soul can impart knowledge unto you because he has seen the truth. Having obtained real knowledge from a self-realized soul, you will never again fall into such illusion. For by this knowledge you will know, you will see that all living beings are mine. And this is what Srila Prabhupada gave us, the understanding that we belong to Krishna, that everybody belongs to Krishna, that we must serve everyone as our brother and sister because we are all related in ties of of spirit. Me the soul, you the soul, we're all connected to the Supreme Soul. So in that sense, we're all connected, we're all related. No matter what may appear, you may be my enemy today, my friend tomorrow, these are irrelevant. The relevant is that we are related, we are connected. One who is not connected with the Supreme Lord in Krishna consciousness can have neither transcendental intelligence nor a steady mind, without which there is no possibility of peace. And how can there be any happiness without peace? How can a devotee function unless his mind is peaceful, calm, quiet? Otherwise, what kind of decisions can he make when the mind is agitated, disturbed, upset, ruffled, shaken? You make wrong decisions, decisions which are opposed to yourself and opposed to others. If somebody calls you a fool, if you are humble, if you are devoted, you know what you say? How did you guess? That's what you say. How did you guess? Everybody's saying I'm this, that, and the other thing, but you called me a fool. You know the truth. I offer my obeisances to you. What is such a person going to say? He's going to step back and say, I don't understand this. This is beyond my understanding, my comprehension. There's something. And what happens is you transform that person's heart and he becomes your friend. I've had this experience a number of times in my life where actually we had a devotee. He was here across the street. We were online for the Guru Puja. And generally people like me to go towards the front. I'm older. I've been here a long time. So if I step to the back, devotees start pushing me forward. So rather than getting push, I just step in the front. It doesn't matter to me where I am. So I stepped in the front, and he happens to be near the front, and I stepped in front of him. So I offered the flowers, and then the kirtan went on. And suddenly there was a palm in the back of my back went right, hit me. So I figured, well, he's trying to enliven me. He's trying to encourage me to dance. That was not his intent. He was very upset and very disturbed that I had, as far as he was concerned, I cut in front of him. So then again he gave me another shot. And then I looked back at him, and I saw his face. It was not that he was being very affectionate and loving. He was actually very upset and very disturbed. And I said to him, "Excuse me, Prabhuji, could we go outside and not we're going to fight him?" He was much bigger than me and much more powerful. But there's another power which can do much more than fists. So I said, "Can we go outside and talk about this?" So we went outside, and he said, well, I'll imitate a little bit to him. He has a strong Russian accent. And I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "You think you're a big shot, don't you? You're a big shot." I said, "What big shot?" He said, "You got in front of me. You think you have some importance in this temple, don't you? I can see it on your..." He goes on like that. I said, "Prabhuji, I don't know what you're talking about, but anytime you want to be in front of..." Before I can get the sentence out, he was down the block. So I went back into the temple and I prayed to Krishna. I said, "What do I do with a person like this? It's a miscalculation and a misunderstanding. Obviously, he has some problems with the temple and the temple management. And he associates me with the temple management because of my age and my association with some of the leaders." So after the Guru Puja, or after the class was over, I wasn't planning to tell this story, but it's actually kind of instructive. At least it was to me. And I went back outside after the class, and I went down the block where he lives, across the street, across Watsika. And I said, "Prabhu." And he was there, he was smoking a cigarette. So when he saw me, he immediately threw the cigarette down, stamped it out. He didn't want me to see it. I saw it. And the place smelled from cigarette smoke. I said, "Prabhuji, what's the problem?" I said, "How did I offend you? What did I do to make you so upset?" He says, "Well, you cut in front of me." I says, "No, they pushed me in front of you." I says, "I don't care where I am." He says, you're like the rest of them." I says, "Okay, if I'm like the rest of them, then I'm going to change." And I offered my obeisances to him, you know, right at his feet. So he stepped back and he looked. It was a complete surprise, if not a shock. And he looked at me, and I said, "And I mean it." And then he was hesitant whether he should pay his obeisances back or not. So he's waiting, and then he did. And then he got up, and I said, "I mean no offense to you. I meant no to cause you any difficulty. And from here on, I will always be behind you." He says, "Prabhuji, you should never, never go behind me. You have to go in front of me." I said, "What are you talking about? This is what this whole argument..." "No," he says, "I was wrong, wrong. You're not like all the rest." He says like that. And he gives me a big hug, a big embrace. There's tears flowing down his cheeks. And I'm wondering, I say, "Wow, this is amazing." And from that day on, he was... when I would ever go behind him in the Guru, he would take me by the arm and push me in front of him. I'm not saying I'm humble or anything like that, but somehow Krishna inspired me to speak and act and feel in that way. And it was just what was needed, because it created some transformation in his life at that moment. Anyway, I mentioned this because if you have a little humility and you react properly... Now, I'm not saying that's the only way to react. There are different ways to react according to one's dharma, according to one's ashram. For example, you have a wife and child, and somebody comes to threaten you or your wife and your kids because they don't like the size of her nose, or they don't like the way the kid is smiling, and so he wants to slap your kid. You're supposed to just stand there like Bharat Maharaj and say, "Thy will be done. Go ahead, slap my kid, slap my wife, beat me to a pulp, fine." No, never. This is the dharma of a householder is a different dharma. The dharma of a renunciant, of a sannyasi, is, "Yes, thy will be done. I totally depend on Krishna. I have nothing except Krishna. You want to beat me, fine. You want to embrace me, fine. I don't care what you do, just let me serve you. That's all I care." This is the mentality of the renunciate. But the householder, he steps in front of his children and he fights to the death, because householder life means sacrifice. You sacrifice your body, your minds, and your words ultimately for Krishna, but you show that sacrifice by... your wife is depending upon you, your kids are depending upon you, so you have to sacrifice your life if necessary, because that's the dharma of a householder. So we shouldn't get these two things mixed up. Sometimes devotees, they think that, yes, I'm married and I'll just allow whatever happens, happens. No, no. It's completely different. Arjuna was on the battlefield. So he wanted to be a renunciant. And what happened? What did Krishna say? First of all, what did Arjuna say? He says, I can't fight this battle. There's my grandfather. There's my uncles. Look at my teachers. Everybody I love is over there and you want me to kill them. But he was soft-hearted. He was compassionate. He was loving. But this, we have to understand that this is the Yogamaya principle. Arjuna is a great warrior, but Krishna put him into this state for no other reason than we could have this great Bhagavad Gita revived. Otherwise, what is the point? Arjuna knew all the teachings. First he says, now I am... how does the first line go? Now I am... What is it? How did it go? No, not that verse. The verse where he says, "I am confused about my duty and have lost all composure due to miserly weakness. In this condition, I'm asking you to tell me for certain what is best for me. Now I am your disciple and a soul surrendered unto me. Please instruct me." So he takes the position, not a friend. This doesn't mean they become unfriendly, but he's not. Friend means equals. But he takes the position of a lowly disciple, surrendered, ready to do what Krishna orders him to do. And at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, in the 18th chapter, Krishna says, Thus I have explained to you knowledge still more confidential. Thus I have explained to you knowledge still more confidential. Now you can do as you wish to do. So Arjuna knows exactly what he has to do. And Krishna, a few verses down, says, "Have you heard this with an attentive mind? Are your ignorance and illusion now dispelled?" And what does Arjuna say? "My illusion is now gone. I have regained my memory by your mercy. I am firm and free from doubt. And I'm prepared to act according to your instruction." Total surrender. What does he mean when he says, "I have regained my memory by your mercy"? It means Krishna took it away. We must remember that Arjuna is a Shaktivesha avatar. Go to the 12th canto and you will see that Nara and Narayan are there. Two great sadhus. Narayan, of course, is the Supreme Lord, and Nara is the empowered incarnation of God. And Nara is Arjuna in this particular incarnation. So, would not an empowered incarnation know what the teachings are? He knows them all, backwards and forwards. But he lost his memory of them by Krishna's grace. So that we today, and so many billions and trillions of people, will hear these teachings again. So, he says, "My memory is now, by your grace, my memory has come back to me. I know what to do. And I'm going to do it." So it's a very good example of surrender. So what does surrender really mean? What does it truly mean? If you have two people fighting, enemy, and one side is more powerful than the other, and the weaker side knows that if he goes on fighting, he's going to be killed. So he throws up his arms, or puts up a white flag and says, "I surrender." So what does that mean? It means that now I'm a captive, and my masters, or the people to whom I've surrendered, can now tell me what they want me to do. They want me to do some labor, I'll do that. They want me to do some writing, I'll do that. Whatever they want me to do, I must do, because my life is in their hands. And if my life is in their hands, I must do it if I want to keep up my life, is it not? So, it's the same principle in devotional life. Surrendering to Krishna means that you allow yourself to be captured by Him. To be captured by Krishna voluntarily means that you will follow the orders of your captor. The one to whom you now must obey, you will follow his orders. That's what surrender means. I do what you tell me to do. I've given up my independence. If you say, do this, I say, no, I don't want to do this. Finished, gone, no more. You're over. You're history, as they say. But if you follow the orders, the instructions, you may even become very dear to your captors. And they may even give you a position. They may give you 3 meals a day just by the fact that you're so surrendered. They may even let you bathe more than once a week. People can put you, when you're a prisoner of war, you can. But the very opposite happens when you are a captive of Krishna. Krishna wants, he orders, do this, do that. For example, in our movement, 4 regular principles. Don't eat meat, fish, or eggs. Don't take intoxication. Don't gamble. Don't perform illicit sex. Chant Hare Krishna. And if you can do some of these other things, like attending the programs, even better. And try to treat all devotees as if you were speaking to God. With gentleness, with respect, with honor. Don't forget, don't just see their bad qualities. The Lord is in that heart. And if we forget that, then we make offenses. We look down at him. Oh, lowly position. He's a pot washer. Why do I have to put my hands together for him? Pot washers a dime a dozen. No. That's wrong. You don't see pot washer. You see servant of Krishna who happens to be washing pots. And when we see in that light, servant of Krishna who happens to be washing pots or worshipping the deity or cleaning the temple or planting the flowers or going out and distributing books. Servant of Krishna distributing books. We are seeing things in the right perspective. In the perspective of truth as opposed to false ego. False ego means I am this body. With this body, I lord it over this material world. And when I lord it over, I expect you to respect me, to honor me, to glorify me, to look up to me. And if you don't, God help you. So this is the mentality of I am the Lord of all I survey. But humility states the very opposite. One should chant the holy name of the Lord in a humble state of mind, thinking oneself lower than the straw in the street. One should be more tolerant than a tree, devoid of all sense of false prestige, and should be ready to offer all respects to others. Why? The humble sage, by virtue of true knowledge, sees with equal vision a learned and gentle Brahmin, a cow, an elephant, a dog, or a dog eater. He sees the Supreme Lord. He sees the equality of all beings by knowing, remembering, and in an ideal sense, like Srila Prabhupada, he actually sees the super soul in every being. If we don't see, at least we should condition our mind to remember that, yes, the Lord is in every person. And we should talk with respect. Sometimes your position may dictate that although you talked with respect and that respect was disregarded, was taken for weakness, sometimes you have to get heavy. I'm sure any person who's done management knows what I'm talking about. You talk nicely, you talk sweetly, you talk gently so that to awaken or arouse the best in them, but they take it as weakness. So you have to get heavy sometimes. You have to speak firmly. You have to speak strongly. Look, you don't do this, you're out of here. I'm sorry. I'm not joking. I talk to you as a human being, as a devotee. You want me to talk to you as a fool, as a rascal? I will do that. It's your choice. So, this is, Prabhupada showed this all the time. To a devotee who was genuinely humble, he had open arms. To devotees who were proud, vain, conceited, oh, Prabhupada, I've done so many wonderful kirtans. All the devotees were praising me. They were all so much into Krishna consciousness, Prabhupada would say. Nonsense. That what he would say? Nonsense. You're a nonsense. Look at you. You're just a little speck in this universe, and you're thinking you're so important. He said this to some of the gurus, actually. Know that all opulent, beautiful, and glorious creations spring from a spark of my splendor. What need is there, Arjun, for all this detailed knowledge? With a single fragment of myself, I pervade and support this entire universe. Don't think you're important. You're not. All your importance, all your power, all your strength, all your glory comes by my mercy. And as soon as you think it's by your effort, by your endeavor, instead of being humble and giving the credit to where it truly belongs, you will lose it. I will withdraw it, Krishna says. I will take it away and debase you to the lowest. And so many of our spiritual masters in the past went down because they were arrogant, they were vain, they were conceited. And some of them have come back like new people, better people, enlightened people, persons who could see their mistakes and are ready to not do those things again. So everything has a purpose. So I want to just wrap it up. It's getting close to the time. So the important point that I wanted to make is that, as Krishna says, as they surrender unto me, I reward them accordingly. Everyone follows my path in all respects. So as they surrender means to the extent, to the degree that you surrender to me, I will give you a reward. Now, the only reward that a devotee should be asking for is pure love of God. If he has pure love of God, he will never go wrong. So that's all we have to pray for. Now, sometimes the devotee says, well, you know, I got a terrible backache and I can't do my service. Can I pray to get rid of the backache? Yes. As long as Krishna is the center of the prayer, it's okay. If it's for your sense pleasure, so that you can go and sit up and watch TV for 4 hours, no. But if it's to do your service because you need to stand up, and the pain is distracting you and diverting you, and it's difficult for you to think of Krishna. Yes, pray to Krishna, but don't expect, don't demand. Don't put your finger down and say, hey, Krishna, I pray to you. Why aren't you reciprocating? Why aren't you acting according to my request? That's not devotional mentality. You pray and you leave it the results to Krishna, whatever he gives. If I can remember, Srimati Radharani says, I do not mind my personal distress. I only wish for the happiness of Krishna. However, his happiness is the goal of my life. However, if he gives me distress, then that distress is the best happiness in my life. Think about it. That distress, she's saying, if it's coming from Krishna, is the best happiness of my life. Because although externally it may appear to be a diversion, it may be painful, but because Krishna wants it and Krishna is all good, then it's good for me. And if it pleases Krishna, then that's what all that counts. And to heck or to hell with my pain or my suffering and that, as long as Krishna is pleased, that's all that counts. That's a very high plateau. And I'm not saying that we can jump into that, but we should aspire to it. And if we do aspire to it, and we keep praying to have such a wonderful mentality of detachment from our pains, from the pleasures, from the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, and we keep our mind always on, may Krishna be served, may I serve him with love, may my service become better and better, may I encourage all devotees to serve him better and better. And if I can do that, and if I can get people who are not devotees to become devotees so that Krishna's pleasure can be even more increased, he wants everybody back. So if we can bring one person, 2, 10, 20 back to him, how much he's pleased and how greatly he will reciprocate and fill us with transcendental peace and bliss and knowledge and so many other wonderful experiences of inner happiness. And that's the only happiness worth having. That one whose happiness is within, who is active and rejoices within, and whose aim is inward, is the perfect mystic. He's liberated in the Supreme Lord, and ultimately he attains the Supreme Lord. And I pray that one day I may attain that Supreme Lord, and I pray again for your mercy and your blessings that we can all attain that realization, that consciousness, that God is everywhere, and God is within, God is without. Hare Krishna. Jai. Are there any questions or any comments that you'd like to make? Yes, Prabhuji. Somebody get the mic so that the internet people can hear it. Just sorry. Okay, good. If you can't get it working, then good and loud, please. Hare Krishna.
He didn't react. He, in an aggressive way, but he took a humble position.
He was sannyasi at that time.
Mm-hmm. But Lord Chaitanya became very angry and retaliated against them.
Yeah.
In the Nectar of Instruction, Srila Prabhupada explains that a devotee should tolerate all offenses towards oneself, but when they see that a devotee or the Lord is being blasphemed or offended, then they should act like fire to protect them.
Okay, let me just make a remark, then you can have your next point. Yeah, that's a very good point, and I'm sorry that I forgot to mention it. Devotees generally are not aggressive, they're not feisty, they don't look for trouble. But if they see another devotee is being attacked, even if you can't fight, you have to be ready to sacrifice your life. There were devotees who are not much fighters. I remember in India, and there were some attacks, I think, by some Muslims. And one devotee lost his leg in trying to protect. You know, remember that situation, bro? He lost his leg. I saw him in India a few times, just protecting the deity. And he could have lost his life. But that he had the proper attitude. I'm going down fighting to protect. Actually, you can't protect the deity, but the deity is giving you a chance to serve them in this particular way. He's testing your faith, testing your strength, testing your love. And if you pass that test, you get a tremendous amount of mercy. So yes, a devotee should be ready to, if necessary, fight for another devotee who's being attacked. Don't just stand there and say, "Thy will be done." The devotee who's getting it can say that, but not the devotee who's standing by. He must take action, or he's just a coward, and he will not get much mercy. That's what Krishna said to Arjuna. He says you have to fight. Next, anyone else with a question?
I was just wondering, Malabhakti Prabhu, if you could comment on the fact that, at least speaking for myself, after years and years of sadhana, one's conditioning seems to remain the same.
So why does it remain the same? Is that your question?
Yes, if we're chanting and the purification, good qualities should appear, and we, the scriptures say that, but we see that one's particular conditioning, one's body, and one's psychological conditioning seems to be very robust and doesn't seem to dwindle very much.
My first point will be is that nothing ever remains the same. That's the first thing. You're always in a state of transformation or flux. You're either going up or you're going down. But sometimes you can't even see that certain bad qualities that you had. I don't know, is this a personal question with respect to yourself or somebody else? I'll tell you, because I know you from the beginning. So I've seen qualities in yourself. I know when you first came, and I saw certain qualities, a certain emotional state, and I've seen a wonderful transformation taking place in you. Not that you have achieved the summum bonum, the end-all and be-all, but you may not see it in yourself. All you're seeing, like many of these, some of the great Goswamis, they were perfect, but they one little flaw, they magnify it. Why did they magnify it? Because they saw it as an obstacle to the flow of their love for Krishna. So they wanted it out. And they would see it, "I'm fallen, I'm worthless, I'm useless." They would talk like that, even though it's impossible. So sometimes we are a little hard on ourselves. We think everything is remaining the same when it's not. It's changing. Some qualities may still be there. I grant that. And it takes a bit of time. takes more time, more devotion, more prayer, more association, more humility, more service. It's not like, you know, like you take some like a bar of iron and you put it into some chemical solution and it's all rusty to begin with. You pick it up and all the rust is gone. You know, one, two, three, gone. No. You have to. This is a rubbing process. So you have to rub. And that's sadhana. That's discipline. That's surrender. That's submission. So we should think that we're still in a moldable position. We're still being transformed. And we should see the benefits that we've already gotten. Don't forget those. Because those have come as blessings by Krishna. Yes, we should see our faults too. But don't magnify them to the extent that you don't even see any of the good qualities. And you have many good qualities. So, and you've acquired them over the period of years. And many more to go. And will go. So don't sell yourself short, but don't oversell yourself either. Any other questions? That's it? Thank you all very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai. Hare Krishna.